Good to see you. I'm Dana. I'm the middle school director here at South Shores Church. It's a blessing to be here tonight. I have the privilege of opening up the word and giving God's word to us tonight, my family. And it's a privilege that I take seriously. And so I've been studying hard, and I pray and I hope that you're blessed in Christ and that we leave here together filled with the gospel, ready to share it and live it out. Amen. What a great day today, right? Sunday meeting with God's people, the Raiders lost. It's just, I mean, evil doesn't prevail, right? That's how it works. And so I was watching that game. My wife and I were eating nachos about this big, and I was watching that game. The only two games I like to watch on football, when the Chargers are playing and I want them to win, and I watch the Raiders because I want them to lose. And so when the Chargers play the Raiders, I only watch one football game for the day, and it was good. Even though the Chargers aren't going to playoffs, it's okay. They beat the Raiders. It's good. I could sleep tonight. Anyhow, my name's Dana. Like I said, I grew up in this church. My grandparents, who are up here in the front row, have gone to South Shores Church since 1962. If you actually look on the website, there's a picture of their Sunday school class, and it's them and what I call my other four sets of grandparents that also go to this church. They've been with me my whole life and just were used in a very powerful way by God to disciple my heart towards the gospel of Jesus. But there's a picture of them, and they're all there, and they're about just a little bit older than I am, it looks like. And they're all sitting there in their nice suits and stuff, and it's just when this chapel wasn't even here. It was just a house back there. And so I have some deep roots in this church, and I'm proud of it. And so I have a wife. She is in the back. She's the cute little greeter, little brunette greeter that you saw outside. Her name is Shauna. I'm bad at the introduction stuff. I lose my thought. I'll get in the Bible, I promise. It's going to get a lot more fluid. Dave and Derek were two preachers. Dave is the youth pastor here at South Shores Church. He discipled me since I was in eighth grade. And I came up through this church, heard about the gospel from this church, and discipled and sent off to college from this church, and now work. I have the privilege of working with the junior high and the high schoolers in this church. And Derek actually played an instrumental role in my life, too, when I was younger. I remember back in the day where he did a Bible study with my brother and I on the beach, and we went through the book of Hebrews together. And now I work next to Derek right here in the office. If you don't know who Derek is, he's the mainstay preacher at the fourth service here, and a blessing of a man. And so they know me very well at this church. And so when they gave me the chance to preach tonight, they only gave me one verse because I'm pretty long-winded. And so hopefully we don't go too long, but I have about 5 hours worth of notes in here. So let's get cracking. I'm just kidding. You're like, oh, let's leave, honey, when they pray. So open your Bibles to John chapter 1. In the December, we took a break in our Ephesians series. We've been in John chapter 1 and taking our time through it, which is worthy of the time to be taken because this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, one of the clearest pictures of Jesus that we see in the Bible. And so I'm going to read from verse 1 to 14. Tonight, we're going to just be dwelling together on verse 14 and finding out what it means that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And so, and if you don't have Bibles, Micah is passing them out right there. You can just raise your hand, yell at him, anything like that. Micah would be the guy that wins that, by the way. Micah, the whole guy family is the most competitive family I've ever seen. And so when I saw that he won, I'm like, that doesn't even surprise me. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who is sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That last verse is where we'll be tonight, but pray with me before we begin. Heavenly Father, we come to you trusting in the name of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we trust that you listen to our plea. You listen to us because of the righteousness that has been given to us, that has been credited to us because of your Son, Jesus. He lived the perfect, sinless life as he became flesh. And he freely given us that righteous reputation, Lord. But he had also, on the cross, taken care of the penalty of our sin. The thing that separated us from you, Jesus, your Son, took upon his shoulders and erased it fully by enduring our hell for us. Lord, we have faith in your Son, Jesus, because he did not stay in the tomb, but he rose again in victory over sin, Satan, and death. And now we believe, Lord Jesus, that you are at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over your people, over this world, bringing all things to conform to your will. And we believe that your love is upon us. And we wait eagerly for your coming. But until that time, Lord, let your word address us this morning that we may be knowledgeable about the truth of you, Lord, and we may live soberly in this age as we wait for your return. So Jesus, to you be the glory tonight. And all God's people said, amen. James White, scholar, in talking about John chapter 1, it's called the prologue. It's, like I said before, a huge Jesus passage. He wonders how long it took John to write it. Sometimes we think the Bible writers just kind of sat down and God spoke to them and they just go, like a little secretary. But that's not it, because when you read the scriptures, it's not them writing down what was dictated from God, but their personalities are shining through. If you read Peter, he's very different than John. And if you read John, he's very different than Matthew. And their styles come out. And so I wonder how long it took John to write this first chapter. Because when you read it from verse 1 to verse 18 in the Greek, it's profoundly literate. It's extremely well-crafted, and it is theologically precise. He didn't just sit down at the coffee table and brew a pot of coffee and then just, you know, hack it out and just, okay, I'm going to write my gospel and here we go. No, it's far too careful. In fact, there was two witnesses in history that when they looked at this first chapter of John, it radically changed their life, or at least their perspective of the gospel writers. There was an atheist philosopher, an ancient philosopher back in the Greek culture. He was a Roman, and he was hostile to Christians, but when he read 1 John, his testimony about this passage of Scripture, though he was hostile to Christians and what they believed, his testimony about this passage of Scripture is, this barbarian, that's his name for John, this barbarian has comprised more stupendous stuff in three lines than we have done in all our voluminous discourses. There's one church father named Junius the Younger, and he actually was redeemed by Jesus using this passage. He had a Christian father, and he was at the time what he called a glad infidel. He was walking in the world gladly and had no desire to change. But his dad, like a good Christian man, was consistently putting books and things on his bed and on his chairs, right? I had a buddy who actually came to Christ because his dad just continued to sling books everywhere around the house. And all of a sudden, he came home drunk one night, and he sees a book on his bed, and he reads the first chapter, and Jesus redeemed him through the truth that was in there. The word's powerful, amen? And so this father is a good father. He wants his son to come to know the joy that's in Jesus. And so here's the testimony of Junius the Younger. My father, who is frequently reading the New Testament, had long observed with grief the progress I had made in faithlessness. He had put the Bible in my way in his library in order to attract my attention without giving me the least hint of it. Here, therefore, I unconsciously opened the New Testament that was laid before me. At the very first view, although I was deeply engaged in other thoughts, that grand chapter of the evangelist and apostle John presented itself to me. This is the chapter we're in. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I read part of the chapter and was so greeted that I instantly became struck with the divinity of the argument and the majesty and authority of the composition as infinitely surpassing the highest flights of human eloquence. Listen to what he says next. My body shuddered. My mind was in amazement. And I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was. Nor did the agitation cease, but continued, listen to this, till at last it was soothed by a humble faith in him who was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so this has been a chapter, again, worth the slow review that we've given it in December. But as we've been going through it, I think it merits just a tiny bit of review. What are some things we've learned about the great God and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, when you look in your scriptures, verse 1, in the beginning, harkens back to Genesis. John is intentionally using that phrase from Genesis so he could see, so we can see, that the existence of Christ goes before anything that was ever created. In the beginning was the Word. And so from that, we see the Word was with God. We see that Jesus wasn't just a good man who was created or born in one time, but that he is the eternal Word. I could say it this way. There never was a time when Jesus did not exist. Jesus is the eternal Word who is with God as far back as you could go. That's a powerful statement. But not only was he with God as some kind of junior varsity deity or a little minion of God who just kind of exists with God in eternity, but John goes on and he doesn't just say he was with God. He says the Word was God. The second thing we've learned is not only is he distinct in personhood because he wasn't the Father. John's very particular to say Jesus is not the Father, but Jesus was with God, was with the Father, and Jesus himself possessed full deity. Jesus is the true God. Amen? And John presents that argument without shame. Theologians call that Jesus was co-equal and co-eternal with God. Equal in value and eternal, equally eternal as God the Father is. John goes on and he says in verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And we see John continues the thought. And not only was Jesus always existed and he is entirely God, but that he is the agent of creation. Hold your hand up. Sorry, I work with junior high. I sometimes do this. That's not your hand. That's Jesus' hand. He made that. Sometimes we could say, oh, my stuff. But if everything was made through Jesus by nature of him being the creator, it's actually all his. Your life is not your own. Your body is not your own. Your stuff is not your own. It's Jesus's given on loan to you. He's the creator of all things. And here's one more thing that I would like to bring our attention to. Verse 12, yet to all who received him. So he says he came into the world and the world rejected him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So Jesus comes down, sent from the Father, and you know what he does? He seeks brothers and sisters to bring back into the family. He comes down to adopt and bring those who are aliens and strangers, as we've learned in Ephesians, who are far and distant away, and Jesus comes as an older brother coming to bring back others into the family of God. Is that good news? I'd say so, because sometimes we could think, oh, everyone's a child of God. The scriptures doesn't say that. The scripture says that everyone is created by God, but that Ephesians, as again, we've read, I'll hearken back there because we've been there as a church. Everyone is an enemy of God by birth. Naturally, we are hostile to God in mind and heart, desiring things that are not him and opposing him in everything we do. But God in grace loves us though we're not lovely. And that's a gospel. The gospel isn't that God loves us because we have a measure of worth or value. No, the Bible says God loves us in spite of us. The good news is not that we have done something to get his eye on us. The good news is not that we have done some glorious task or some selflit. No, the good news is that God looked down to a world that if he entered into, they would not receive him. But he received them through the work of his son. That's the gospel that I love and I cherish, because if God didn't love me before I was born, he had no reason to after. And so that's a quick review. And now I'd like to bring our attention back to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Read it one more time. The Word became flesh. made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is one of the key passages that teach us about what theologians call the incarnation. Now, that's a big word. It has nothing to do with flowers. my jokes make me sometimes lose my train of thought. They're that funny. I don't know why you're not laughing. incarnation is a word that helps us to understand exactly what it's teaching. Men, chili, yes, no. We like chili? When you go to the store, you buy chili, but it's a special kind of chili. It's chili con carne, right? You don't, because meatless chili is not, it's not worth it, right? It's like soup and beans. It's not. Anyhow, you go chili con carne, that's chili with meat. Incarnation is God with meat. You catch that? It's God who became flesh. The incarnation is the teaching that God entered into creation as the man Jesus Christ. The eternal Word who was with God and who was God came into creation as the man Jesus Christ without losing his deity, but bringing onto himself full and true humanity. That's why chili con carne is biblical. Know that. And so though Jesus in his omnipresence as the eternal Word was always in the world, right? Because God is everywhere. And also though through the prophets, Jesus would send the word to his people, he would come to the world through the prophets. Now when we come to John chapter 1, verse 14, we see that God is not only in the world of his omnipresence and he comes to the world through his prophets, but that he became flesh and entered into his very creation. That's a powerful, powerful thought. And we're going to focus on this first statement here. The Word became flesh. What does that mean? Well, it means the Word, who the eternal Word, who was with God and who is God, entered into humanity and became the man Jesus Christ. And this is hugely important. Jesus is God, yes or no? Yes. As Christians today, we're super, super sensitive to making sure that we defend that point. We go into the scriptures and we look for all the times when Jesus claimed to be God. We look for the times where he assumed the authority of God, because it's something that we today have to defend time and time again, because many people will look at Jesus and they're willing to accept that he's a good teacher, but they want to kick, boom, the doctrine of his deity straight out the window. And so we verse ourselves in the fact that Jesus is God, but check this out. We so emphasize the deity of Jesus that sometimes it can make us de-emphasize or lower the importance of his humanity. The humanity. If I came to you and I say, give me some scriptures that teach the humanity of Jesus, you're probably not going to be as easily bringing those up as you would his deity. And this is a problem, because Jesus is not only truly God, but John chapter 14, the Word became flesh, he is truly human. That means that Jesus assumed or took on, he became a true human with a true body, with blood that bleeds in a true soul. And when I talk with junior hires, and junior hires are terrible at hiding deceit, but also hiding bad theology. Sometimes people know if they, you know, their theology is kind of not that good. Junior hires don't know. They're like, Jesus wasn't God. I'm like, yes, he was. Okay, cool. And so you've got to be careful. Parents, be careful with your kids. Be precise and articulate with them when you're teaching them the scriptures. But I'll be talking to kids and I'll show them, you need to live like Christ. He's your example. He is the exemplar. And then they go, but Dana, I'm not Jesus. Which is true. They're not. And thank God, right? But what that shows me is they have a misunderstanding of the trueness of Jesus' humanity. They say, that was Jesus and I can't follow him. I can't be like him because he's the son of God. I'm just the son of George, right? I could barely get my pants on in the morning. He's the perfect sinless savior, you know? And so the kids don't see Jesus as an example because they don't understand the fact that he's truly human. But the humanity of Jesus is essential to your understanding and my understanding of the Savior. And it's important to the gospel writers. John, in his epistle, his second epistle, he says this in 2 John 1:7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. And so John says to deny the humanity of Jesus is to be opposed to him. It's that important. And so I would like to give you two truths about the incarnation, two truths about what it means that the Word became flesh. The first is this: Jesus's humanity was just as ours. Or in other words, I could say he was normal. Sometimes we think that Jesus was kind of this Jewish guy on the outside charged with like a super hemi on the inside, right? And he never got tired, and he'd come to the Bible and he'd be like, "You want me to study this? Sucker, I wrote this," right? And we think that's like kind of how Jesus was, right? We come and we think, oh, you know, Jesus, of course he went to church because that's where, you know, they worshiped. And we have this understanding of him where we think he's not like me. He's not like us. When we look on Jesus on TV, you can see that that's kind of the cultural understanding, at least what they think Christians think. When Jesus enters into the scene, what always follows him? Smoke, right? It's like Jesus is like a magician everywhere, that we picture him in Israel and they're like fishing, and then all of a sudden Jesus is like, "Poof, I'm here. How you doing?" Right? And we always think Jesus kind of, when we think of him walking through the streets of Galilee, we don't think of his feet getting dirty because we kind of think he just hovered everywhere. And he's like, bless you, you know, doing that, you know, like, how are you doing? I've come to bring real peace. You see that? We think that Jesus is different than you and I. And so we think of supermodel flowing locks and just saying these profound things that make everyone confused because they're not as smart as him and that he glowed, right? When you come to the scriptures, the real picture of Jesus is far different. Give you a couple scriptures. Jesus had a true body. The Word became flesh. Notice, he didn't just put on flesh, assume it for a time. He became what we are. The God who made man became man. Hebrews 2:14 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. John 10:33, in fact, this is an interesting thing. Jesus was killed because he claimed to be God but looked so terribly ordinary. John 10:33, we are not stoning you for any of these, for the things that he's done or the things that he said, they are stoning him for the things that he had said. We are not stoning you for any of the miracles, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy. Why? Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Luke 24:39 says that even after Jesus died and he came into his resurrection body, he came to his disciples and he said, "Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." The humanity of Jesus is so important in the Bible, and it's so clear that an old preacher, John Duncan, said that the dust of the earth is now sitting on the throne of God. Amen. And he had a true soul as well. It wasn't just human on the outside, God on the inside. Jesus possessed a true soul as you and I do. All I have to do is hearken to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." A true body, a true soul. And the second thing I want us to just focus on for a moment is that not only Jesus had a true humanity as we have, but Jesus lived life just as you and I do. Philippians 2 said that though he was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto. But he became man. He took on the nature of a servant. He made himself nothing, Philippians 2 said. And he entered into our world and he lived life just as we do. Because we could sometimes say, okay, he may be made out of the same stuff that I am, but it seems like he's got some kind of 2.0 version, right? I'm still on the beta version. Still kind of getting tested a little bit. Not the real stuff, but Jesus, he must have been this 2.0 version. Let's just do a quick jungle cruise through a couple scriptures, and let me ask you if this is what you experience in life. Have you had to learn things? You've had to study things. Some of you are still in school. You know, some of the college kids, you're taking the, you know, you're at community college and you're taking 8 years to do it, you know, and you're really studying hard, or you're in a high school and we're studying here, or everyone in this room, and at some point in our lives, or as Christians, we have to study the scriptures. Studying and learning is a huge part of what it is to be a limited creature with limited understanding. When we come to Jesus in the scriptures, Luke chapter 2 says this, 2:51, And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. What's that mean? Jesus had to study. He didn't just come to the Bible and be like, really? No, he came to the Bible and he had to read it. He had to read it for the first time. He had to read it for the second time. He had to memorize scriptures. He had to be taught by teachers. The very people that he created needed to train him up. Yes, the Father's hand was on him in grace, but listen to me, students. Jesus had to study the same way that you do. So when you're doing that all-nighter, Jesus goes, yeah, I understand. We go further and we see that Jesus grew hungry. He fasted in the desert for 40 days. Matthew chapter 4 said the result was he was hungry. Duh. I can't go with food without 3 hours. I'm like, I'm going to die. In 40 days, the man Jesus became hungry and was tempted according to his hunger. Jesus became hungry. God doesn't become hungry. And so that was the true humanity of Christ, the incarnation. Jesus experienced grief. John chapter 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus dies. He goes and he sees everybody weeping. Some of you have friends, maybe this year, this past year, have died and you had to go to funerals. And there's grief and there's sadness and there are tears. Jesus understands. John 11, 35 says that Jesus wept. Jesus knows what it's like to cry at a friend's funeral. Jesus also knew what joy and celebration were. Sometimes we think Jesus walked around as this furrow-browed kind of King James Bible in his hand, just waiting for you to sin. He's like, nah, I got you, right? We have this understanding of Jesus that he walked around as this very joyless, stern man. The scriptures say otherwise. In fact, Jesus' reputation among the Pharisees wasn't that he was this stern, furrow-browed guy who walked around trying to call people out on their wrongs. They called him a drunkard and a glutton because he was always having parties with friends. Now, I'm not saying that he was going and getting drunk or sinning. The Bible says clearly he was without sin, but Jesus knew how to have a good time. In fact, I'd say a much better time, and he probably laughed much harder and much deeper than any of us have ever because his laughter was without the taint of sin and in full perfect relationship with the Father. He knew what weakness was. 2 Corinthians 13:4 says that he was crucified in weakness. Remember the scene where he's carrying his cross and he collapses because he can't carry it any longer because his limited human strength failed and he had to have someone else help him. He knew what suffering was. Isaiah 53, here's a title to remember for Jesus, calls him a man of sorrows. There's an old hymn that asks the great question, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And he knew what death was. 1 Peter 3:18 says that he was put to death in his body. And lastly, I want you to know this. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus had been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. That means he was tempted to also disobey God. He was tempted to deny the truth of God. He was tempted to worship or take joy in something else more than the Father. He was tempted in every way a man can be tempted to sin against God, but praise God that he overcame all those temptations so he could be the perfect sinless Savior. Amen. Every time you see Jesus tempted in the Bible, I want you to see him fight for you. See that. Because at any point in the Gospels, if he caved into that temptation, no longer could he be the substitute for us. And every time that he denied that and he stayed true to the Father's mission, he worked that, and that righteousness, that perfect obedience has now been given to us. Praise God. In the conclusion of him having true humanity, the conclusion of the word becoming flesh is that Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is our great high priest. The high priest in the Old Testament was the mediator between man and God. They would come to God with the sacrifices and the prayers of the people, and they would come into the Holy of the Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and they would offer sacrifices to God to forgive the sins of the people for that year. And so the high priest was a very important figure. In fact, the whole nation's relationship with God depended upon the work of the high priest. How would you like to think, man, I hope our priest did good this year, right? We have a new high priest. His name is Jesus, and he has done good once and for all forevermore. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And this means that Jesus understands. Listen to Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That means when you pray and you say, Jesus, I'm struggling. Jesus, I'm being tempted. Lord, I can't do this. And he doesn't just go, come on, why can't you do it? Pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and get it done. Now he looks at us and he says, I understand. I know what it's like to be tempted to deny the truth. I know what it's like to be tempted to disobey. And so when we come to Jesus in prayer, we have a sympathetic high priest who doesn't look at us with detachment, wondering why we continue to screw up, but we have a sympathetic high priest who says, I understand. I have a professor, I just took Greek this last semester with Micah, and his wife had just recently been diagnosed with cancer, and he was talking about the struggle it was. And so by God's grace, she overcame cancer, and now she's cancer-free. But just 2 weeks later, or 2 weeks ago, she found out that her best friend was diagnosed with the very same cancer that she had. You know what I thought of? She's able to sympathize now with that woman. She has been prepared by God to now sympathize and minister to that woman, because every time they go to chemo, she goes, I know. Every time they go to the doctor, she says, I know what it's like. That woman no longer walks alone in her sickness because she has a best friend who underwent the same sickness and will be able to sympathize with her at every step of the way. Listen, beloved, Jesus is your high priest. He's able to sympathize. He's able to sympathize. The word became flesh, this next phrase, and made his dwelling among us. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That word dwelling is skenuo. I'm just shaky on my Greek. I only had one semester, so forgive me. I know there's a guy back there. He's like, I can parse Greek, and you totally butchered that. And I'm sorry. Forgive me. Jesus' blood. Skenuo, and it means to pitch a tent. It means basically to pitch a tent. You go camping and you pitch a tent up. It says that the word pitched his tent among us. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus' incarnation was temporary like our camping trips, because that same word is used in Revelation 21 where it says that the dwelling of God is now with man. The pitching of God's tent is now with man. It's the same word, and heaven is not going to be a temporary experience. And so it's not talking about temporal in time. It's not of a temporal nature. What it's actually alluding to is the Old Testament. We've read our Old Testament. We know that the Israelites were, when they got out of Egypt, they went through the Red Sea, Mount Sinai, and then they wandered in the desert, right, in the wilderness, and they brought their tents. You know what's cool? Is God didn't go, okay, you're going to be in the wilderness, and I'll just be your God. No, he goes, hey, get me a tent too. And it was called the tabernacle. It was the mobile temple. And God says, wherever you go, bring my tent. And you know where it was? Right in the middle of the camp. And it was a tent just like everyone else's. And so in the Old Testament, there's this beautiful picture of God wanting to dwell with his people. And he goes, give me a tent too. I'm going camping with you guys. And that would be the place where God's people would come and meet with God. And God would come and bless his people, where they'd make sacrifices and they'd come to pray and they'd come to worship and honor him. So much so that this was a meeting place that an old commentator called it the trysting place. Tryst is a word that we don't usually use anymore. To tryst is a rendezvous of lovers. And so as the trysting place, this commentator is saying that the tabernacle was the meeting place of lovers. God and his people meeting together. That would be the rendezvous point of their relationship. And so this is saying that God pitched his tent with us in the Old Testament, but now when he's bringing it in this verse, he's saying Jesus, by coming in the flesh, pitched his tent with us. The reality is not that God wants to meet with us in a building, but that God wants to meet with us in the person and work of his Son. That it's in what was done in the temple in the Old Testament is now done in Christ. We want to pray to the Father. We do it in the Son. We want to worship God. We do it in Jesus. We say when we pray, Lord, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, because it's in the person and work of Jesus Christ that we now have a perfected relationship with God. The Old Testament is a shadow. The New Testament is the reality. A tabernacle, an incarnate Son. There's two things I want you to see in this reality with Jesus is this. God desires to be close to us. If I say, hey, I'm coming to your city, you're going to think I'm going to get a hotel room, right? Which is good because then you got some space from me. What if I said, hey, I'm coming to your city and I'm going to camp in your backyard? You're not going to be able to get away from me. I'm going to use your bathroom. I'm going to use your kitchen. I'm going to watch your TV, right? You're going to do my laundry. That's how it's going to happen because a tent means that there's not going to be much separation between you and I. When you go camping, you can hear the guy snore even though he's in another tent, right? God pitching his tent with us shows that God desires closeness. John Piper, a pastor, says that God wants to be on familiar terms with us. He wants to be close. He wants a lot of interactions. If you come into a community and build a huge palace with a wall around it, it says one thing about your desires to be with the people. But if you pitch a tent in my backyard, you will probably use my bathroom and eat often at my table. This is why God became human. He came to pitch a tent in our human backyard so that we would have lots of dealings with him. Amen? Second point I want you to see in this is that he, by coming, the word dwelling among us, he stepped into our shoes. Jesus experienced pain, poverty, and temptation. He witnessed fights in brutality. He heard people cuss. He heard guys tell dirty jokes. He heard the crying of the orphan and the oppressed. He didn't live a detached life from the real world, nor did he go off into the wilderness as a monk, just separated from the sin of the community. No, he was right in the middle of it. He didn't come and make his dwelling out there. He came and made his dwelling among us. One theologian put it this way. He who knew no sin entered a world saturated with it. He lived with us as fellow man of all men, crowded, busy, harassed, stressed, and bothered. No large estate gave him space. No bank account guaranteed his daily food. No personal staff protected him from interruptions. And no power or influence protected him from injustice. Listen to this last line. He saved us from alongside of us. Hallelujah, what a savior. He saved us from alongside of us. This verse smashes to pieces two views that sometimes we're tempted to believe. The first is deism. Deism is this idea that God made the world like a watch, wound it up, and then said, all right, peace out. And that he is detached from the world. He's uncaring. Yes, it was created by him, but he's long gone. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The scriptures loudly proclaim God is not detached from the situation. He's not unconcerned, but he's actually very concerned with you knowing who he is. I have two baby cousins, Bailey and Hayden, and when I really want to get their attention, if they're sad or scared or frustrated, and I really want to speak to them, and I really want to get on their, I get on my knees, I touch them gently, I look them in the eyes, and I say, hey. In Jesus Christ, God got on his knees, he touched us, he looked us in the eyes, and he says, hey, I'm here. He's not detached. The second thing this smashes to pieces is our religious strivings. We are by nature earners, right? What do I got to do? What do I got to do? We hear the good news and we think, what do I need to do in order to make that mine? But we come to the Word, became flesh, and made his dwelling among us. And you know what it tells us? We cannot reach God in our human merit. We can't reach him in our activity. We can't reach him in our efforts. But by grace, God has come to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he has made his dwelling among us. Old Testament, Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel. Man builds a tower trying to get to the heavens. God smashes that and says, that ain't the way it's going to work. John chapter 1, God comes down to man. One poet said this, light looked down and beheld darkness. There I will go, said the light. Peace looked down and beheld water. There I will go, said peace. Love looked down and beheld hatred. There will I go, said love. So came light and shone. So came peace and gave rest. So came love and brought life. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So the word beheld a terrible plight of man and he chose to enter it by becoming man, making his dwelling among us. But what took place next? Read with me in John 14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. First question we want to ask, we want to ask the Bible lots of questions so we get the real truth of it. Don't assume you know. Ask questions. Who's the we? The we is John and the other disciples who saw Jesus in as the incarnate Lord. The ones who touched him, who saw him. The ones who walked with him, heard his teachings with their ears, not just read in the scriptures. That's who the we is. And what did they do? We have seen his glory. Glory is a word that Christians love to use because it's all over the Bible. It's very important. But oftentimes we have no idea what it means. We're like, glory be, glory be. And someone's like, what's glory mean? I don't know. You're not supposed to ask that, right? We just sing it loud. That's all. No, glory is this. It's the manifestation of God's excellence. Or it's basically God going public with how great he is. You catch that? And so when we say glory to God, we say, let it be known, let it be manifested. God is more excellent than all things. The creator is greater than his creation. Glory is the manifestation of God's excellence, going public with his worth and value and holiness. And we see here that we have seen, John and the disciples have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. That's the only begotten son. It doesn't mean that God had sex with his God wife and then Jesus came out. No, it means that Jesus is made of the same substance of God, but that he is the unique son. We are sons and daughters by adoption. Jesus is God's son by nature, which is a great thought. The son by nature came to grace to make sinners sons of by grace. You catch that? The son by nature came to die so that we may become children by grace, adopted into the family. And John says that we have seen his glory. What glory? Because when I read the Bible, we just read Jesus' humanity. He wasn't going around with huge lights, right? He didn't have smoke. He didn't have music following him around. He was an ordinary guy. Isaiah actually says that if you saw Jesus in a lineup of a bunch of Jews, you wouldn't be able to pick him out because he was so terribly ordinary looking. What's glorious about the incarnation? What's, John says it right here. What's the glory? Full of grace and truth. The glory of Jesus Christ is that he came from heaven, not empty-handed just to see what was going on in the world, but he came with two handfuls, grace and truth. John Calvin, an old theologian, calls the world and all of creation, check this out, remember this, the theater of God's glory. That when you get Genesis 1, you see the curtain open. And then everything that comes after that are all different things that God brings to pass by his sovereign power to demonstrate his excellency. So that as we watch God unfold history, we just get more and more overwhelmed and blown away by how excellent he is because we are watching the theater of God's glory. And so when we look at Jesus in the incarnation, where's the glory? What does this show about God? It shows this. The incarnation of Jesus, when he came, wasn't the glory of God's justice that we'll see at the second coming. It wasn't even the glory of his power that sometimes showed up in his miracles and his signs. It was the glory of his grace and truth. The glory that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Justice will come and it will be glorious and it will be praiseworthy, but the glory John is begging us to behold in his gospel is the glory that is full of grace. But not only is Jesus coming to give us what we don't deserve, but he's coming to tell us the truth that sometimes we don't want to hear, but we need to. Jesus comes and he confronts us in our sin. He says, you're not okay where you're at right now. You're not okay in where you're going, but come to me, I will give you rest. If you follow me, you will not walk in the darkness, but you will always walk in the light. Jesus gives us the truth that we don't want to hear, but we so desperately need. And there's so many of us that we will not open our Bibles because we're petrified about the truth that Christ wants to tell us. He looks us in the eyes and he calls for change. But now listen, all of that is because of his immense love. He tells you of your sin like a doctor tells you of your cancer. And so Jesus comes to tell truth, grace and truth. And both these things are seen most clearly at his cross where he bore the sins of those who believe in his body in a truthful manner. He was true to himself by not letting sin go unpunished, yet graceful to us by enduring the punishment himself. Amen? We have seen the glory. And that's basically what a Christian is someone who has beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And now they live in such a manner where they say, Jesus is everything to me. Christianity is not about doing lots of stuff. It's not about church. It's not about the Bible. It's not all those things are things that God uses in order to increase our affections for the glorious one. You know why heaven's good? Not the golf courses, not the mansions, not the, you know, souped up golf cart that God gives us, not any of that. Heaven's good because Jesus is there. I can live in the desert, but if I have Jesus Christ, that's what I call heaven. There's an old theologian named John Owen. He was a writer. Anyone read John Owen in here? If you haven't, he's awesome. Thanks, Dana. He wrote 16 volumes of 800 pages plus each. Like, that's more book. They'll break my bookshelf just having his works in my office. You know what book he chose to write on as his very last one before he died? The book that he actually wasn't able to finish because he died partway through? It's called The Glory of Christ. What does a man who wrote 16 volumes of work, 800 pages each, what does a man like that choose to write as his last subject? His crowning glory? The glory of Christ. As an old man, he put his pen to the paper and he wanted his last fight to teach, to expound the glory of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. I have some concluding thoughts tonight. If you're not a Christian, come to Christ tonight. If there's anything better than Jesus, I'd be doing it, I promise you. I became a Christian in high school, and that's when I found out, not that he saves me from hell, no, but that he brings a joy that is unerasable. That there is a treasure and glory and value in Jesus Christ that you could take away everything from a Christian, but if they have Christ, you haven't taken away anything. Because his glory far surpasses everything else. So if you haven't come to Jesus, become a Christian tonight. Repent of your sin. Repent of trying to find value in the creation. Turn to the Creator because he has hands outstretched to you tonight and he says, come to me. You're weary, I'll give you rest. You're joyless, I have more than enough. You have sin, I have a cross. You want to rise again? I already did. Come to Christ tonight. Second thing is, remember, beloved, Jesus is our high priest. The Word became flesh. Go to him in prayer, knowing his sympathy, and trust his sacrifice has covered every sin. Your mediator now lives in the flesh on the throne. A third is, God is not far off, but has come close. He's come as close as he can by becoming what we are to save us and bring us into his joy. There's old missionaries, they're called the Moravians. And it wasn't missionaries, it was a denomination, but they were highly mission-minded. There were some Moravians that went to the West Indies and they said, we want to reach those slaves for the gospel of Jesus. And the plantation owners go, no, you can't talk to our slaves. Only slaves can talk to slaves. The Moravians said, okay, chain me up. They became slaves to reach the slaves. They gave up their freedom so that those slaves may know the freedom that is in Christ. That even though you have chains on your hand, there's no longer chains on your heart. God the Son became a human to save slaves and bring us into freedom. The richest came to the poorest to make us the richest. What a good God. He has pitched our tent. He has pitched his tent among us. And remember, as we enter 2012, that the joy of life is not found in his creation, but he gives us stuff so that may well up into worship for him. How will the glory of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Lord who dwelt among us and who will return again, how will that change you in 2012? Can I exhort you? Can I encourage you? Can I plead with you to seek Christ in 2012? Grow in understanding of his glory. Grow in an understanding of his love and his gospel. There is no better goal than to behold and be transformed by the glory of Christ. His glory is the wonder of the world, and his glory is the happiness of heaven. On the bottom of your notes right here, there are some practices that Pastor Ty has generously put down here. Just want to point out a few. The first one, read the whole Bible through 2012. They've got Bible reading plans that I urge you to check them out. Look at them. We've got some high school students who are memorizing books of the Bible at a time. One has memorized Colossians. One's already memorized Philippians. And a bunch of the high schoolers are getting together now and going to memorize Ephesians together. The word's powerful enough to change an unregenerate little high schooler to make them love the word and love Jesus more than anything. Make worship a regular part of your life. Get in a growth group and be accountable to other believers. Listen, a lot of times we like to be orphan Christians, kind of just going around in our family. We don't meet with our family, don't talk with our... Jesus died to buy a church. He saved us into a family of believers. Meet with the family. Be with the family. Let them know your name, know your stuff, so that they can walk with you as we walk together in the glory of Christ now, beholding it perfectly when he returns or when we die. Amen? And this is the last part. And there's other ones in there. I encourage you to look at those other ones. But we're about to spend some time in communion now. Communion is the rite that Jesus has given us when he was at the table. He said, before he went to the cross, he said, he took the bread out. And he says, this is my body going to be broken for you. Take and eat. And this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, you all. And this is not going to have any music in the back. Sometimes it's awkward because we're used to sound and stuff. But as we enter into communion, where we celebrate the death, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would like you to think through these things. First, examine your heart. The Bible says that when we come to communion, we should examine ourselves. Are there sins that need to be confessed? Are there places in our life where we've been disobedient to Jesus that we need to repent of that? Do we have faithlessness in our heart that we need to realign faith in Christ as we hold the elements and take them in? Examine yourself in the silence. A second is meditate on what has been done for you in the gospel. Full forgiveness, free grace, no longer an enemy but a child, all because of the spilt blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ. As you hold those elements, think on the gospel. That is our hope. That is our joy. Not our effort, but his on our behalf. Amen? And the third one is this. As you're doing it and we're waiting, wait until the end. We'll take it together, but look around. Notice that you're not taking communion alone. He's died to buy a bride. And this is his church family. We take communion together individually for ourselves, but also corporately to declare to the world that we're in this together. Amen? I'm going to pray, and then as I do, you guys can come on forward, and they're going to pass the plates. Lord Jesus, as we enter into this moment, I pray that your spirit may descend upon our hearts, may fill us, that we may be focused on you, the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. God, help us to hear and see your word, both preached, sung, but also in communion. So, Lord, you have the glory right now. Amen.